this week, Growing in Ministry. One of the best ways to do that is by offering hope to the unlovely. And when I say the unlovely, I'm not talking from my judgment, but rather from the world's judgment of those that they would consider to be unlovely. And in all fairness today, the text is it's very long and easily includes about three sermons in and of itself. So I'm going to do my best to stick to big picture with this. I'm not going to preach in-depth sermon on all 42 verses this morning. Rather, we're trying to establish what the author John is trying to establish as we look at chapter 4 in light of chapters 1 through 3. And so in John 1, we saw John talk about Jesus' identity as deity. In John 2, Jesus turned water into wine, the first miracle that was recorded that we know of. And then he overturns some tables in the temple. In the last few weeks, we saw how Jesus spent time with a key Pharisee named Nicodemus and emphasizing that we need to believe in order to be saved. So who do you think Jesus might go to next to spread the word about his growing ministry? The answer might surprise us a little bit. Normally, I read through the whole text and then break it down from there. This morning, we'll do a little bit different. Each main point, I'm going to read through that section of Scripture and then break it down from there. So I just want to give you a heads up. It's going to look a little different, but like I said, big, trying to get big picture today. Minister to the unloved. We read in John 4, 1 through 15. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as of his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become to him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, and I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.'" So we're going to pause right there, and we'll be back to the text itself. So keep your Bible, your fingers in your Bible there. But passing through Samaritan territory. If you're gonna minister to people that the world calls unlovely, you're gonna have to go to places where unlovely people hang out sometimes. So we have to understand that something about the culture here to fully grasp what is happening and understand the big picture of Jesus' expanding ministry. Jesus is moving on from Judea. He's headed towards his home in Galilee. And in order to get from Judea in the southern part of the kingdom to Galilee in the northern, you have to pass through this section that's right in the middle of the country of Israel that they called Samaria. Samaria was made up of a whole bunch of people called Samaritans. And Samaritans, by definition, were a group of people that were not fully Jewish. Their parents had intermarried with Gentiles, and so their children were what they would have called half-breeds. They're children that came from half Jewish, half Gentile parents. Due to the fact that they were partially Jewish, they were often treated worse than full Gentiles because of their parents intermarrying with Gentiles, which was against the law. They were treated as outcasts. And as the lady at the well later mentions, they were not welcome to worship at the temple in Jerusalem either. So they established their own temple and they would still worship God, but not in the same temple that we generally think of being in Jerusalem. Samaria is still very much in Israel. It's right in the middle and kind of divides the northern Jews from the southern Jews. And I guess these partial Jews in between. So as Jesus passes through, he sits by a well, which has some historical significance as well as John includes for us. The well was dug by Jacob and given to his son Joseph. And in the arid region, a well was a place that sustained life. Like, you needed water to live. And it was necessary to have a consistent water source. And if you don't have water, right, you die. Like, you need water. As our family likes to remind ourselves every now and then, hydrate or dehydrate. It's that simple, you know. It's just the law of life. We need water to live. And during my time in Israel, I just distinctly remember that one of the tour guides was teaching us that when you find a place that was a highly established settlement in Israel, there's always going to be water near there. Because you don't just go and build a city if there's no water to sustain life. Sometimes it's flowing water like a river. And sometimes it's when a well was dug so that they could continue to live there. We still dig wells today, so we have water available to us at the turn of a spigot. Why do you think the author is telling us so much about this well, the history, where Jesus is meeting this lady? Like a good movie that plants some details early in the film that often come back into play later, I think that's kind of what John's doing here. I think there's a bigger role for these little details. He's talking a lot about water and well here. And so John gives lots of details of this story, affirming that he witnessed this event, and Jesus was wearied from the travel. Probably while the disciples were getting supplies, and while Jesus was hanging out, because he's like, guys, I'm just tired. I'm going to sit down here, and I'm going to rest. You guys take care of the details. He even tells us what time it is. It's about the sixth hour. And since Jews start their day at first light, 6 hours probably puts us right around lunchtime. So Jesus passed over social boundaries as well. See, being in Samaria is one thing, but then Jesus was about to do next, a little bit more scandalous even. This woman comes up to the well, and Jesus asked her for a drink of water. This woman had lived a life of shame. She wasn't a full Jew. She wasn't even getting water with other Samaritan women when they typically got their water. Generally, they would travel out to get the water and first thing in the morning or in the evening when it was cooler, and so she wasn't even there at the regular time. I've heard a lot of speculation as to why this is, and I try not to go into that too much without contextual insight. But what I can tell you with confidence is that she seems to be the only woman at the well at this moment. It seems like they have a pretty private conversation. And most Jewish men would not even acknowledge her. And this woman needs water, and while she's preparing to get some water, this Jewish dude, she has no clue who he is, suddenly asks her for something. It's a matter of pride and dignity. Jewish men typically wouldn't ask a woman for something, and certainly not one that's a Samaritan. See, Jews did not associate with these Samaritans because they were seen as, again, as half-breeds. They were outcasts in society. They were unlovely in the sight of the Jews. A reminder of the unfaithfulness of some of their Jewish ancestors. So the lady reminds Jesus that, you're not really supposed to be talking to me. Like, how is it that you would even do that? How would you even talk to me and ask me for something? She's lived her life long enough to know that he shouldn't be speaking to her if he's a proper Jew. She's surprised by it, but bold enough to call him on it and ask the question. If Jesus is going to go back to his buddies, he can't hold his nose high telling them how much better he is if he's going around asking a Samaritan woman for a drink of water. Because he couldn't take care of it himself. He's putting himself in a place of vulnerability and asking for help in a very humble way. John adds another editor's note here in verse 10. It says, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. I mean, just in case we weren't clear, no dealings with Samaritans. Yet here Jesus is asking for a drink from a Samaritan woman. He's crossing all kinds of social taboos here. Like, this just wasn't something that happened, which is why it stood out so much. And I think the comical thing about it is that the woman's questioned him on it like he doesn't realize, like he doesn't even realize, you're not supposed to be talking to me. Like, it's your job to not talk to me. It's my job to go unnoticed. And I hope this is a reminder as we encounter people that we aren't supposed to like in our society, that you know what, maybe we too can look past cultural standards and look at people with a much bigger eternal perspective in mind. Here's a couple examples. Man, Greenwood and Newport students, right? Can't like those other kids. Sure you can. Maybe Eagles fans and Steelers fans. Still praying about the Cowboys. I don't know. I got to pray on that a little more, Curb. Sorry. Maybe a little more serious. What about people of different color? What about from a country that our country isn't supposed to like? What about people from another religion? What's a better way to win them, by loving them or condemning them all the time? What about people that live in a sinful lifestyle? Again, what's the better way to win them, loving them or hating them? Now, Jesus told us not to cast our pearls before swine, so we should be discerning, but at the same time, we need to give them a chance before moving on. We need to at least let them hear the gospel. Not to compromise their own beliefs, but let's also remember that the gospel will change people rather than just changing actions without sharing the good news of Jesus. I mean, we can sometimes coerce people into changing actions, but changing actions doesn't necessarily change the heart. If we can change a heart, though, and we can introduce people to Jesus for real, and they believe for real, it's funny how often the actions just naturally begin to change. And we don't have to coerce them to change anything. We just tell them, this is how much God loves you, and this is what He's done for you. How do you want to respond? It's amazing how many times people just naturally begin to change, a process we call sanctification. See, Jesus' kindness to a woman that society said he should be overlooking, man, it makes all the difference here. As we continue to read this story and this situation, we realize how big it gets. See, Jesus offers living water. Jesus turns the whole conversation, rather than just talking about society and all this stuff he's not supposed to be doing. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Yeah, the guy sitting beside the well that has no bucket, has no way to draw water, is telling her, you should be asking me for water. See, Jesus definitely has her attention at this point. And I picture a quizzical look in her face that, to the point she's trying to figure out, what's this guy's angle? Is he a crazy kook? Like, what's he trying to say? Like, I'm not getting it. She's not stupid. She points out to Jesus, she's like, you don't even have anything to draw water with. Like, she's stuck in the physical world. She's looking at it very practically. She's like, you don't even have a bucket, man. Like, you don't have a bucket. You don't have a rope. How do you plan on doing this? How are you going to give me water? Again, this wasn't along the side of a river. This was an area that it relied on this well to live for generations. And it has national and it has historical significance. This week, Kara and I visited the Appomattox Courthouse and the McLean House, where General Lee surrendered to General Grant while we were in Virginia. And it's a national historic site, a place to touch base with our heritage and ground this special because of its historical significance. And the woman gives Jesus a little history lesson, so he knows exactly where he's sitting, and he can't possibly offer her a water source that's any better than the one that Jacob dug for the family, right? Because this goes all the way back to Genesis. She even asked Jesus, are you greater than Jacob? Like, who do you think you are, man? You're sitting here without a bucket and you're telling me you're better than our forefather Jacob? You can understand her inquisitiveness. It was a rhetorical question because she doesn't believe that Jesus is greater than Jacob. Although they still read about Jacob in their day and we still read about him in the book of Genesis. Jesus retorts that he has water that will never let her thirst again. Remember the water, all the details that we saw here in the beginning of the message about all the water, all that John put in there about those little details? I think they're coming back into play. Matter of fact, if she drinks this water, it says a well will burst forth offering everlasting life. Having sat through many sermons, we know what Jesus was talking about. But she didn't grasp it quite yet. She agrees that she's interested. If he can provide water that offers her these two things, she's interested. She never thirsts again. And second, that she doesn't have to walk to this stupid well every single day just to get water to stay alive. If she can find water like that, she's interested. She'll take that in a heartbeat. She said it, but she probably didn't fully mean it because I think she still has some doubt here. But it gets her out of this tedious chore. She is interested. And sometimes when we're evangelizing and sharing Christ with others, we got to present them with something that appeals to them. Not in a way to trick them, but to get their attention. How often do we latch on to Jesus for the wrong reasons, though? Trying to claim what we want, but totally missing what he offers. Because I think we do that too sometimes. We pray for patience and we want God to just wave a magic wand and boom, okay, you're patient now. No, what's He do? He gives us opportunity to grow patience. That's not near as much fun as just getting a magic wand, bippity-boppity-boo, right? We pray for peace with another person. And God says, go humbly apologize to them. We're just hoping you'd, you know, just make peace happen. That's so much easier. We want to preach the Word, but God sends us first to go study His Word so that we can do it well and before speaking to the masses. Jesus is offering this lady living water, and in so doing, He's ministering to the unloved. And what is this living water? It's what we truly need to live, not physically, but spiritually. Just like this well has sustained life for so many years, since the days of Jacob. Man, Jesus is offering a living well that is going to offer water for spiritual life forever and ever. He is that living water. If you want to offer hope to the unlovely like Jesus did, you have to minister to the unloved and minister in truth. Minister in truth. Let's look at John 4, 16 through 26. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have said well. I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have is now is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. For God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Jesus knew this lady's whole life situation. Please don't think you're Jesus in this aspect. Don't go tell people their whole life situation, all right? Be careful that you don't try to do more than you're capable of. But Jesus had a major advantage that He knew things about people. And I think it's a good thing we're not entrusted with that gift. Can you imagine if every Christian was just given the ability to know the heart of others? Everybody sitting around you, you knew all their business from the inside out. Maybe in some ways it would be good, but I'm afraid too often it would be used to lord that over other people and to expose them in a brutal and mean way. So I think it's probably a good thing that God has limited our knowledge to us, and even sometimes we got to dig a little bit to find the truth there as well. So Jesus tells her to go to her husband, to which the lady told Him, I don't exactly have one. And this is when Jesus starts to show her that He knows a little bit more than He's letting on. Jesus tells her, you're right, you actually had five husbands. The guy you're living with now, he's not even your husband. But Jesus gives her credit for her honesty, right? See, when you are confronted with sin in your life, take a note from this woman and just be honest. It's not like you're going to fool God on anything anyway. We're not greatly righteous people. Like, we're just not. And He already knows what you do, so there's no use in trying to hide it from Him. And that's what I love about this lady. She's just like, yeah, you're right, you know. It's so contradictory to what we want to do, though. When we mess up, we have this desire to run from God. And when that desire hits your heart, just say, stop. I need to run to God. I had the privilege of seeing the Sermon on the Mount one time where a guy took a wild horse and brought it into an arena and basically preached the whole time while he trained his horse and he was breaking it. And it was one of the most incredible sermons I've ever listened to in my life. And he had this long stick, and in the end of it he put a just like a Walmart bag, just something to agitate the horse. And he would wave it off to the left, and he would just keep waving and shaking and just agitating his horse. And he would keep doing that until the horse turned towards him. And then he would take it off to the right, and he'd keep shaking it over there until the horse learned to turn towards him. And as soon as the horse turns towards him, he would stop agitating it. He would stop the motion and just take the bag away. And he explained through this process that What he's had to do is he had to help this horse learn to trust him when there's an agitation in its life. And when the horse would turn towards him, the agitation would stop. We can figure out, see where this is going. That's exactly what he said. That's how it is with us often, is God will have to put an agitation in our life until we're willing to turn to him, to get us to stop fighting against him and turn towards him. And when we take and turn towards God, when we have agitations and hard difficulties in our life, not to say they're always taken away right away in the spiritual world, but at the same time, we're in a position to have our master, our trainer, take care of us. When we run towards our trainer for guidance, he can help us. And Jesus knew this woman's situation. He's producing an agitation and very quickly turns towards him. She's at the point where she has nothing to hide. I mean, maybe she's even just a little jaded in life, because I can see that as we look through the text. But she's honest about her situation. She's like, yeah, I don't live with a guy. I'm not married to the guy I live with now. Probably a little bit of that. I mean, I had 5 marriages, it didn't work, so why bother to get married? I mean, I've heard people say that in our culture as well. If you talk to a counselor, sometimes the hardest part of counseling is just getting the person to realize where they're actually at. And having them grasp reality of this is the situation that you're in. And that's where we need to start working from. The beautiful thing about this woman, like, she knows. I got nothing to hide anymore. Like, it's out there. You know, I know, it's all good. So worship now versus worship in the future. And this is a pretty cool lesson for all of us. This conversation turns into a discussion on worship somehow. Because she points and says, you Jews, right? I mean, your people, that's what she's saying here. She told Jesus that his people say that Jerusalem is the proper place to worship. But her Samaritan people, they're not even welcome there. How humiliating to want to go and worship in the house of God and only be told, sorry. You don't belong here. You're not welcome here. Man, we can't control who our parents are, right? You know, I mean, we look at her situation. She had no control over being a Samaritan. She had no control over who her parents were. One of the reasons I don't condemn babies when they're born out of wedlock, because it's not their fault. Jesus doesn't get sidetracked. He points her back to the good news that a day is coming where the location of true worship, the location is going to be trivial. He tells her that salvation is of the Jews, and it is. Jesus is the one bringing that salvation. This very, very Jewish man is telling this social and moral outcast that salvation is going to be coming to her. She was likely accustomed to the disdain and the shame, because being an outcast for her was from the Jews. It was just like daily part of life. She knew her place. And this teacher comes along and gives her hope that true worship, you're not going to need a specific address. Like, you're not going to have to go to 101 Temple Lane in Jerusalem to worship one day. Because God is way too big for a temple that's built in one region. God is just way too big for that. See, we tend to like placing God in a box so that we can understand and predict His behavior. And we like anything that fits in our size box of God. If we have God limited to a box, then you just don't know the full God. That's the reality of it. You might know a piece of God that you like, and you're like, I like God that's this big. I can handle that big of a God. It's time to throw the box open and see God for who He is. When Jesus was saying this, the Jews had God in this box that liked Jewish people. But God's love for people was so much bigger than just Jewish people. God wanted to bless the world. The Jews were a vital part of God's plan. I'm not tearing them down. They were a vital part of God's plan because first He used them to communicate all kinds of stuff to this world. And then He used them as the avenue to deliver Jesus into this world to save us. But it was never because God just cared about Jewish people. He was always putting a plan in place to save whosoever shall believe in me. Right? I mean, that's the big picture plan here. And if God was limited to a Jewish God, all of us are in pretty serious trouble. Jesus was giving her a vision of the grand plan, a much bigger one than people had grasped at that point in life. A vision of God's love for the world, a world where people willingly worship Him all around our planet. Jews and Gentiles, Baptists in Millerstown. I'm so glad that God had a vision bigger than any one person could have ever imagined. See, the reason we worship God in spirit is because God is spirit. That's what Jesus said. God is spirit. That's why we worship Him that way. He can take on physical manifestations like Jesus if he wants to, but by nature, God is not physical like we think of physical. He doesn't need a physical temple because he is spirit. See, Jesus reveals his true identity here. This is interesting. Why he picks this woman? It's interesting. The lady again, almost with a glaze in her eyes, says, I know, the Messiah is coming. Someday, somewhere, there's a Messiah coming. We've heard all about this, and we've been waiting for centuries, and you can kind of hear, but he's still not here, right? Like, we're waiting. We know, he's coming. But she almost seems lost in the idea, and we know it's coming, but it's been such a long time. We're maybe getting weary and waiting, you know? Maybe even like some of us do as we read the book of Revelation, you know? Like, I've heard this before. This is going to be the end of the world. Oh, nope. Jump forward 5 years. Oh, this is definitely the end of the world. Sometimes we can get weary and waiting because we keep hearing, this could be it. This could be it. So she knows that whatever this Messiah guy finally does here, he's supposed to tell them lots of important things. She knows, she kind of believes, but by the sound of it, sounds like she's been waiting her whole life for this moment. But maybe someday this guy will show up. She has this moment, as Jesus says, and I imagine him leaning over in just a little bit, maybe looking in her eyes and maybe whispering in a little bit of a gravelly voice for dramatic effect. I who speak to you am he. I don't know, that's just how I picture it, okay? But what? That's it? There's no halo around the Messiah's head? He doesn't have a dove land on his shoulder when he's saying this? He just kind of smiles and said, I who speak to you am he. That's me. I'm that guy. I'm the Messiah. I'm the guy you've been waiting for. That's the grand reveal. Jesus, this long-awaited Messiah, and he just revealed himself very clearly to a Samaritan woman with a very messed up life that's been full of hurt and currently living in sin. And this is one of the first people that Jesus very clearly says to, I'm that guy. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you're waiting for. Isn't it interesting who Jesus chose to reveal this to? There's something about this woman that seems to want to know the truth. She wants to believe in the Messiah and is more open than even the Pharisees were back in Jerusalem in last chapter. There was Nicodemus, but he was still a little slow, you know? Like, he wanted to believe, but he was a little slow. He wanted to make sure he asked the right questions and found out. And there's nothing wrong with that, to make sure you know why you believe what you believe. But Nicodemus had a lot to lose if he believed and was wrong. All right? He had a lot to lose. What does this lady have to lose? She's already down and out. She's not even retrieving water at the normal time, and the Jewish Messiah tells her he's the guy that all of Israel has been waiting for, and he's there to see her on this day. Why her? Why here? Seems an unlikely reveal when Jesus rarely came out and told people that, yeah, I'm the Messiah. I think that Jesus knew that her heart was open and ready to hear his truth. He saw a woman that needed some hope. And that's why he was here to deliver on this very day. If you want to offer hope to the unlovely like Jesus did, you have to minister to the unloved. You have to minister in truth. And you have to minister faithfully to those who listen. Let's look at verse 27 to 42. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or what are you talking? Why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went on her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something else to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. What both he sows and he also reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others also labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Feed on the will of the Father. Feed on the will of the Father. The scene changes here a little bit. I mean, if you're looking at the picture like a play, the scene changes here. And as Jesus comes and the woman are no longer alone, and the disciples have returned from their errands, and it says they marveled that he was talking to a woman. Remember what I said earlier? This didn't just happen. Jewish men didn't talk to Samaritan women. It does not happen. And I think John's editorial now is somewhat comical, though. "Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'What are you talking? Why are you talking to her?'" Like the question was there. Like they all wanted to know, like, why is he talking to her? What's going on? They didn't say a word. Not even Peter. Man, Peter didn't even say a word on this one, you know. The lady, meanwhile, leaves her water pot and goes back to the city and tells the men in the city. And I don't know if she got distracted, but it's interesting. There's this little editor's note there by John, and she just left her water pot behind. She just left it there. Maybe she's being nice to Jesus. Maybe she forgot it. Maybe she got distracted. I don't know. But she just kind of leaves it there. And she's asking men, if this stranger, maybe this could be the Messiah. Is this him? Could this possibly be the one we've been waiting for? Text doesn't give us the reason. But again, she clearly had more important things in her mind than a water pot. And while she's doing that, disciples are ready to eat. And they're urging Jesus, "Okay, time to eat." He says, "Come on, we're getting hangry here." So Jesus replies that he has food to eat, which they don't even know. The disciples thought that what anyone else would have, did somebody else bring him a sandwich or something? They give him a Snickers bar? Like, what happened here? Jesus wasn't talking about physical food. He had a great conversation about God being spirit, true worship, and these things. And these guys come back, and all they can think about is their physical hunger. Food's important, all right? But I love a good meal, but Jesus displays a model of focusing what is so much more important than food. I can assure you that ministry has a way of causing people to miss meals. Guaranteed. I make sure I always make up for it later, but I have had so many times I've missed a meal, had cold meals. It works out that way sometimes. But it's the reality of when you got someone that wants to talk about eternal issues, it doesn't matter as much anymore. The hunger just can fade away real quick because you're like, man, this is a great opportunity to share God's true love with these people. I remember one time a lady that used to attend Central here asked me a question that made me think. We were talking about God's provision and faithfulness, and she asked me, how if God's always faithful, why is there children around this world that continue to starve to death? That's a great question. I thought, you know what? His promise is that he will always provide spiritually. He doesn't guarantee the physical, but he does guarantee he will always be faithful in the spiritual. He's here to give us life. He's here to give us spiritual life, not always to extend our physical life. We like that. Sometimes he does, but that part's not in the guarantee. Remember, Dr. Falwell used to always tell us at Liberty, you can sleep when you're dead. There's ministry to do. You go out and you minister to people. Ministry brings about physical sacrifice. In my younger years, I'll be honest, I probably sacrificed that beyond the wisdom of balance. I've grown in that area. There is a balance there. But keep in mind, Jesus spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness, right? So what's another couple hours to stand and preach to these people and tell them how much his Father loves them? There's a balance because we should not burn down our family in order to build a church. My role also involves setting a sustainable model for you to follow as a church. And if you learn one thing from me, please learn to love Jesus, but take good care of your family. My family is part of my ministry as well. And I know that someday another man will stand and fill this pulpit. No one's taking my spot beside that girl. All right, that's mine. Hands off. All right, we'll fight on that one. I like a good meal. I like a good night's sleep, but I need the Lord so much more than I need food and water. If I have salvation and lack food and water, I still live for eternity. I mean, that's just the reality of it, you know? But if I have food and water and don't have salvation, I'll be condemned to hell. Like, it's that simple. So what is truly more important? This is just a matter of, do we have an eternal or an earthly perspective on our life? Our physical bodies were never meant to last for eternity. We will get a glorified body one day and we will no longer worry about food or drink. But for now, take care of your physical body, but focus on the spiritual nourishment. And when there's work to be done for the Holy Spirit and to work for the Lord, go do that. And if you can warm your meal up later. We got these things called microwaves these days. They do amazing things. All right, you can take care of that later. Sow and reap in season. Here's why Jesus is so focused on sharing hope with this woman. He says the fields are white for the harvest. They're ready. It's harvest season here in Pennsylvania right now. And any farmer knows that when it's time to harvest, you harvest. Like, you don't put that off because you might not get that opportunity again. If your crops stand too long, you can lose them. Or at least you can lose a lot of your yield. There are too many things that can happen. If you don't harvest when the crops are ready, when the corn is harvested, for example, you can't just let it stand. The deer will continue to chomp on it. You know, you're going to lose more and more every day. The raccoons are going to pull it up into the woods and let it lay there. Jim Hyde, one day when I was up at his cabin, showed me where the bear liked to roll around in his cornfield. You know, I was like, you let that corn stand too long, it's going to get torn apart by nature. Too much rain, gets hard to harvest. Too dry, it doesn't keep as well. If you don't take your open window to harvest at the right time, you may miss it completely, and then you got to invest money to get it out of the way so you can plant again for next year. When the harvest is ready, you go harvest. And that's what he's telling them here. You skip a meal sometimes during harvest season. You avoid some sleep during harvest season. You do what you need to do to get your harvest safely into storage. And if he can emphasize that much on earthly agricultural harvest, we really can't afford to miss the spiritual harvest, right? And Jesus was telling that there's people that are here. They are ready to hear what I have to tell them. They are ready. They're at that point. I can't miss this opportunity to waste by eating and spending time doing those things. So Jesus previously, well, like I said, went on a 40-day fast. Surely he can go a couple more hours without food on this day to preach to a crowd that's ready to listen. That time in the desert was a preparation time for Jesus so that when times like this came up, he would be ready to subject his physical body to the spiritual needs of those around him. There's a season for bringing home the harvest. And Jesus was in that window, so he had to put his physical needs aside temporarily to take care of the spiritual needs that were there. Preparing a meal back then, it wasn't like, you know, running through a drive-thru either. You had to actually prepare your meal. And since they were traveling, it was a little extra work because you didn't have all the comforts of home to get everything ready, especially in a foreign area, semi-foreign. Jesus was right. It says in verse 39 that many Samaritans believed in him. So he knew, like, they're ready. And many believed in him that day. Maybe you will come across someone in the future that's ready. And if they are, don't miss that opportunity. Don't pass it up, because that may be the most important thing you do that whole day. Minister to those who desire to hear. They wanted so badly to hear from Jesus that they didn't want him to leave. It says they urged him to stay with them. You ever been like spending time with the Lord and you just like urged him, like, please spend more time with me? I hope so. Like, I hope you've experienced and known God. And he's like, I don't want this moment to end. These Samaritans weren't bad people. They were fully Jewish. They weren't fully Jewish, but they had hearts that were more accepting of Jesus' words than the Jewish people that he came from in Judea. They were rejected by the religious Pharisees in Jerusalem, yet welcomed by the Samaritans. Let's not forget about the woman in the story that started it all when she went back to the village and told the men that maybe this is the guy, because he kind of comes back in here. Just to make sure the woman knew her place, they told her, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world." Kind of sounds like, even in her position, like they kind of still want to make sure it's not because of you, but there's something special about hearing from Jesus for yourself. It's good they heard for themselves, but give the girl some credit. She did bring you all out to hear, right? These Samaritans were more open-hearted, though, than the spiritual elite of Israel because they had nothing to lose. The Pharisees were clinging to their positions rather than accepting what it is that God was giving them. The very people that the Jews looked down upon for being less spiritual were far passing the teachers in Jerusalem, the epicenter of Judaism. Sometimes success and being elevated in society, sometimes it clouds judgment. And that's why it's important for you to always listen to Jesus first and foremost. Read your own Bible. Study it for yourself. And when you read your Bible, you are hearing from Jesus. That's just part of it. It is His Word. I'm not talking about some mystical voice calling to you from your attic, all right? I'm talking about going to a source that we know came from God Himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Anytime you read your Bible, even if it's not the red letters, you're still hearing from Jesus. Trust me. When they say they believe, they believed. Here's what they said. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's like, just reading those kind of words fires me up. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is there to save them. Jesus is indeed the anointed one by God to deliver them from their sins. In a couple of days, they believed or they were convinced that Jesus was their long-awaited Savior, right? One would think that the Jews who studied the written law could have been the ones to figure it out and believe in Jesus. But it was this region of Samaria, right in the middle of the country, that was more ready to receive and believe Him. In the world's eyes, the Samaritans were unlovely people, but Jesus loved them and they believed in Him. And Jesus always had a heart for so much more than just Jewish people. He loves them dearly. Please don't misunderstand that. Matter of fact, He told us, those who bless my people, I will bless them. Those who curse them, I will curse them. He came to save the Jews. He came to save the Samaritans, and He came to save us Gentiles as well. Because the Samaritans were partially Jewish, they received the message before we did. They received the message. Matter of fact, Jesus gave the instructions in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." Don't take this point too far. We need to minister to those that don't listen as well. But when you have people that are ready, when they're there and they are ready, don't delay that time. Take the time to spend with them whatever they need to make sure that you follow through. Pray for them. Ask the Lord to work in hearts. Be available to them. If they don't want to listen and grow, you can't make someone listen and grow. We can talk to them, we can share, but you can't make them. Sometimes people just aren't ready. Those that are hurting and cast out, unlovely in this world's eyes, are often desperately in need and are more ready to hear and believe in Jesus than those that think they got God all figured out. And it might cost you a little bit of social support, and maybe some people look at you and be like, "Why is he talking to that person?" That's what they did to Jesus, though, right? That's exactly what his disciples said. Why is he talking to her? You will not only grow your ministry, you will grow the kingdom of God, and that's what we are here to do. If you would, bow your head and close.